Let's get started. I apologize for getting out a late note. Gary sent me a text yesterday last night. Are we on this dig tomorrow? Oops.
Well, it's funny, you're used to seeing that email. Not that I need a reminder at this point, but it's just kind of a... And I thought, well, did he cancel or something?
No, it's just my week has been just very hectic. I've had I had two trips to the emergency, one for my mother, one for my wife. My wife looks like she's going to have to end up having surgery and possibly a knee replacement. We're having an MRI scheduled, and then she'll know for certain. My mother's in the hospital. They finally figured out part of why she's in so much pain is that she has a tumor in her hip and on her pelvis. So anyhow, we're not sure what that is yet. So anyhow, I've been last week, I think I spent one day working half a day, and all the rest of the time I was at the hospital or ER. So anyhow, that's been my... Oh, and then we accepted... We had an offer come in on our house, so we have to get out of our house in the near future. So it's like, okay, this is a real busy week or busy month for us now, all of a sudden.
You saw my note that we sold my father-in-law.
Yeah, I did.
One day on the market. We got a full asking price cash deal.
Wow.
Things work out.
I think we were on for about a week. We had, the last time I tried to sell, which was during a downtime here in 2009, I think it was, 2008. And 18 months, I had two showings. I had two showings in a couple of days, so this time. So it was, apparently.
Pretty dead.
Apparently, this is going to be a good economy to sell houses in. We're going to be in this week, and at least next week, we're going to be discussing the same characters. If we get through all of Chapter 4 this week, then we'll do Chapter 5 next week. Chapter 4 and Chapter 5 are the same is the same subject. One is prose, one is poetry. And so we're going to be looking at, not this week, we'll just look at the prose, but next week, Lord willing, if we get through everything this week in Chapter 4, we will look at a comparison between the two and some of the possible reasons why we've got both of these accounts in Scripture.
Do they say it was the same author?
Oh, yeah. At least the same author in the sense that it's the same editor putting it all together. I don't know if it's the same author specifically. But it is an interesting to look at the differences, and at times you pick out information from one that you miss in the other. We're told in this one that God goes before Barak and Deborah and their army, but we're not really sure how that happens. We get a hint of that in Chapter 5 as to how he ends up destroying and putting to rout the army that is full of chariots, iron chariots against standard people that are in that have very few weapons and certainly no iron weapons. So our cast of characters today is going to be Jabin, who's the king of Hazor in Canaan. Hazor was a place that had been destroyed, probably was rebuilt, or at least enough of it still around that he was able to reestablish himself. And in all probability, Jabin was the king over all of the Canaanites. Think of it like... all of the guys get together and decide, okay, this guy's the most powerful king, so we're all going to kind of listen to him. I don't know if it's a matter of the first among equals, or if he truly is being paid tribute by the others. We're not really sure, but Jabin is the king of Canaan, of the Canaanites. Deborah is a Jewish judge. She is a female, and she's one of the few females, but not the only female that's mentioned in Scripture that is a prophetess. And so we'll talk about her. She's a woman of great faith, great courage. Barak is kind of the reluctant Jewish general that is chosen to lead, and the result of his reluctance is that God says that fine, you'll still get a victory, but you're not going to get the glory, and the glory isn't going to be yours. Sisera is the captain of Jabin's army, and really is the bad guy in the story. Heber is a Kenite neighbor of Jabin and Sisera, and we'll talk about the fact that the Kenites were an offshoot of Moses' in-laws, and most of them were in league with Israel, but this guy, for one reason or another, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into the story, not necessarily in league with Israel, seems to side with the Canaanites. Perhaps he does. Perhaps he's just being playing it safe by being on both sides. We're not sure. I'm sorry?
Neutral.
Yeah, neutral, perhaps, yeah. But he has an agreement with Jabin. And then we get Jael. Jael is the wife of Heber, and she is, among other things you'll find as we read the story, she's very handy with a hammer. And and then, of course, the actual star of this whole story is who else but Jehovah, God, Yahweh. He is the one who's really the star of the show. So that's kind of the crux of what we're going to be looking at this week. We'll look at it again next week. In fact, next week I'm planning on having a handout that will put side by side in columns the information that we get from chapter 4 and the information we get from chapter 5. And you'll see how they sometimes fit together, and other times you get different pieces of information that are in one that aren't in the other story. So it's going to be hopefully a learning experience for all of us as we look at that next week. Lord willing, we get through all four today. I'm not saying that's going to happen. Keith is laughing already. So let's start with a word of prayer. We really need to read all of the verses. There's 24, so it'll take us a couple times around to do that. We'll do our typical table with Gary and John and Keith and Daryl and Tom and our table, and then we'll be able to start in talking about what's going on. So anyhow, let's start with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the way that your word reveals truth to us in very interesting ways sometimes, and how it convinces us that we need to be willing to trust you, and to, in that trust, be willing to go forward without always knowing exactly how things are going to work. We pray that you will guide and direct in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the beauty of the snow today. Thank you for the fact that it wasn't very treacherous in driving here. The roads were just wet, and so we appreciate that. Just pray you'd continue to guide and direct in our lives today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's get started with verse 1 of chapter 4, and we'll read all the way through the chapter.
After he had died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth.
Hagoyim.
Hagoyim.
Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help.
Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lithiah, who was a leader of Israel at the time.
She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided.
And then she went back, she sent back for Barak, son of Abinadab from Kesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and
I will call out, says the royal commander of Jacob's army, along with his chariots and warriors, to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him.
And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go.
Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh,
where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him.
Now Heber the Kenite, a descendant of Moses' brother-in-law Hobab, had moved away from the other members of his tribe and pitched his tent by the oak of Za'ananim near Kadesh.
And they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River.
Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera to your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men.
The Lord threw Sisera and all the chariots and the army into panic. Before Barak, Sisera himself got down from his chariot and fled on foot.
But Barak pursued the chariots in army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left.
Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Hebron Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jacob, king of Hazor, and the family Hebron of Kenite.
Jael went down to meet Sisera and said to him, come into my tent, sir, come in.
And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him.
Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in here, say no.
But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died.
When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, come, and I will show you the man you are looking for. So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera lying there dead with the tent peg through his temple.
On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites.
And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him.
Okay. Well, Jim, you had some, one of the toughest things you had to say twice, man.
Twice.
Same set of work.
What's that, though?
That was planned, you know. All right. Well, let's take a look here. We, as I mentioned, I think it was last week, notice that it's like, as though Shamgar is just a, you know, just put in by almost as a afterthought at the end of chapter 3 in verse 31, because it says, after Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. And then that's a minor blip on the radar, because it says after Ehud died in chapter 4. So it's as though the editor goes, oh yeah, we need to add this guy just because he had something to do. Now we're gonna hear about him again, just a mention. When we get to chapter 5, he is brought up again, along with Jael, the wife of Heber, is mentioned, and we'll discuss that when we get to 5, whenever that is, all right? So it's just kind of interesting that, so again, what happens is Israelite does what? They screw up again. Just, you know, very typical of you and I. We do things well, and the next thing you know, we don't do things so well. So God says that he gives them, he sold them, literally is what it says. He sold them into the hands of this Canaanite king. So we have him, and he has a commander of his army whose name is Sisera, and he lives in Herosheth Hagoyim. And he has, it says, 900 chariots. This is probably, well, it's hard to know, because often in the Middle East, in the Near East, sometimes numbers are inflated. It's just the typical way that they did things, although it's very possible. This is not an exaggerated number, but it's a lot of chariots, because the reason I mention that is there's a listing of an Assyrian in the Assyrian annals of one of the kings is listed as having 32,040 chariots in his army, and that's a lot of chariots. Now, it could be,
It could be in the times propaganda put out just to frighten his enemies.
Yeah. It could be. Now, for what it's worth, in Samuel, there is a mention of 30,000 chariots, but then in the Septuagint, it's mentioned 3,000. In 1 Kings, it's 1,400 chariots. In Chronicles, there's a mention of 32,000 chariots. I'm not sure how many chariots there are, but there's a lot of them. It's hard to say. But again, those things tend to happen. And remember that we've got here is we've got a king who is evil, at least in the sight of God. So that should be evil in our sight as well, who is used to discipline God's people.
I had a question in verse 2.
Yeah.
Two translations I read. One of them says the Lord sold them to King Jabin, and the other one says he turned them over. It's made a slightly different meaning, like selling is some kind of a transaction where Jabin gets something in return versus just turning him over.
Yeah, there's an interesting, and this happens a couple of times where God uses this term that he talks about, that he gives them over or sells them. It's the idea of giving them over is the same as, you know, think of the fact that God says, I'm done with you, and so I'm going to sell you, in essence, into slavery. Mm-hmm. I'm putting you into slavery because of your disobedience. It is a little different, and it depends on your definition and who you are and as a translator as to how you want to look at that. I think that the idea of selling them is a stronger term than just giving them over, which to me expresses God's frustration with them. And I'm sure that none of you have ever been frustrated with any of your children, and you've never wanted to just, you know, see them
sell them.
Learn a well, I've offered that a few times, you know.
For sale.
I've been willing to sell off a child or two, yeah. From time to time. All right. So yeah, it's interesting how God seems to say, you know what, this is really, really important, and I'm really frustrated with the fact you guys are just not obedient. And I don't know. Do you ever think that God gets frustrated with us? John gets frustrated with John. I'm not sure anybody else gets, you know, but John's one of those ones, he tends to frustrate God quite a bit. I think we all have that tendency at times to frustrate God.
I'm not mad at John.
Hey, you know. But it is a strange thought that God says, okay, in order to learn your lesson, I'm going to give you over to slavery. I'm gonna let you, you know, in essence, and this is kind of a different slavery than the slavery in Egypt or even the slavery we had here in the United States. This is more of the idea of you're going to pay a huge tribute. You know, it's almost like, for those of us that have, you know, that growing up watching, you know, stories of mobsters and mafias and that kind of, it's like protection money, you know. You're just, you're taking everything you can, you're squeezing every nickel you can out of the people so that, you know, you enrich yourself. So we got 900 chariots. We've got the people of Israel cry out for help. Notice it doesn't say that they are, that they're repenting. They're just saying, we heard, help, you know. And we're willing to say, uncle. It's kind of, there's two interesting clauses here. They feel the pressure of the military force that includes these 900 chariots. And then the pressure is primarily probably put on the northern tribes because that seems to be where this takes place, is up and around just south of the Sea of Galilee. So it's in the northern part of the country. And we're going to find that when we get to chapter 5, we're going to find that one of the things that happens is that...
the northern part is flatter.
Yeah, although there are definitely mountains there. I mean, when Rick and I walked from, not actually from Canaan, from Nazareth, but from the city next door, the town next door, over to Canaan, and there were hills and valleys. Now, yeah. Tabor is kind of a big, huge mountain with kind of a plateau on top. So it is a major mountain that it gives you the high ground. You know, and protects you from being attacked by chariots. Right. And the way to go into a battle, you have to actually literally come down the mountain. And it's a pretty decent sized mountain. I mean, it's not, I don't know what, how.
Is Tabor the one that we climbed?
No. But we took one down to the Galilee. You guys hiked down. I was chicken.
I remember that.
Everybody did. It was a lot of handheld.
It was pretty steep. Yeah,
it was pretty steep.
We probably should have had ropes. I was like, we should have ropes. This is not a good idea.
I took the bus down and I walked up part of the way to meet them on the way up. But I wasn't too interested in.
It was a big cliff, you know. A couple thousand feet at least. But yeah.
Yeah.
You climbed a cliff.
Well, they climbed down. Yeah. Yeah, that's what part of man up in Israel.
To do that. If you want to be a full member of the church,
you don't have to. You know, if you're going to go to the man up in Israel, you don't necessarily have to do that. It's like some of the guys decide they're going to walk up.
That was a big mistake.
Yeah, Masada.
Oh my gosh!
And I was. It was perfect. I took a cable car. It was fine. You know, I had no problem getting up to the top.
Yeah, right over there. Yeah. It was a cable car.
walk, and they're just,
switchbacks.
It's so hot. Otherwise, it wouldn't be.
And it's down in the. You're at the bottom of.
A couple thousand again. I think 1,500, 2,000.
Yeah, it's. It's a Megiddo is. Manasseh, Masada is above sea level, and the Dead Sea, which is right there, is actually, I forget how many hundreds or thousands of feet below sea level.
Below sea level, that's what.
And so you're climbing up this thing, and it's a neat fortress to walk around. But man, a bunch of the guys decided they're gonna walk down too. Man, no thanks. I'm too old. So anyhow, it is kind of interesting that, you know, they have no, Israel here has no spiritual reformation, no spiritual revival. They really simply just say help, and they're all they're doing is outward fixing of stuff, if you will. It kind of reminds me of what Israel does. Kind of reminds me of the story that Jesus talks about in the parable of the man in Matthew 12, where he says, you know, he gets in and he cleans out his house, gets rid of the demon, you know, and it's in his house, and then he gets it all nice and cleaned up and that, but he hasn't really replaced the demon. He's just left a vacuum. And so what happens is the demon not only comes back, goes, oh, look, this is nice and clean. This would be a great place to move into again. Mm-hmm. And he invites a bunch of his friends to come with him this time. You know, it's not. And so the problem is that often empty hearts are praised to are prey to almost any kind of evil you can imagine. So, you know, what we don't see is here, we don't see the same kind of spirit that David had when he repents and he is bitter about, bitterly weeping over what the sin that he has. And he says in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, he is truly repentant of what he has done. And Israel never seems to really be repentant most of the time in Judges. They just seem to go, okay, God, I've had enough. I'll come back and do whatever I have to. But it's all, at best, outward appearances.
So at the end of Ehud's work, it says there was 80 years of peace in the land. Whatever peace means, it's peace between the people and God. Being oppressed?
In the sense that there was no, the oppression of the Canaanites were not rising.
So it wasn't shalom or that kind of peace?
Yeah, well, it says it is the word shalom, but it's kind of an odd, you know, I don't really think that it's truly shalom. I mean, in the sense that they're in a right relationship with God, mm-hmm. you know, but they do have a, if you will, a pseudo shalom, I suppose, to some degree. But we in chapter four, verse four, we come up with this prophet who is a female. And now prophets, what is a prophet supposed to do? What's the job of a prophet?
Truth telling.
Okay.
Foretelling, maybe.
Okay. And who are they telling this to? And who is the message from?
From God to the people.
Whereas a priest is doing the work of the people for God, to God, right? So it's a little different. A prophet is the one who is telling you, this is the role of the prophet, is to speak the words that God puts in their mouth. And in Exodus 4 and Exodus 7 talks about that. He said in Exodus 4, God speaks to Moses and said, "You shall speak to him. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth." And this is God saying to Moses, "I want you to tell your brother to do this, and I will help both of you, and will speak to speak, and I will teach you what to do, and he will speak to the people for you, and will be as if you were his. He was your mouth, and as if you were God to him." That's what he's referring to, Moses. That's why Moses almost has this almost godlike figure when he goes up against Pharaoh. Think about that. Pharaoh is a god man. And so God sets up Moses almost as though he is equal with Pharaoh. And so Aaron speaks for Moses. He's in essence the high priest of Yahweh, but in this particular case, Moses is the front man for Yahweh, and you know, I suppose Aaron is the warm up act or something or other. I'm not sure how that quite works out. But
supposedly Moses had a speech impediment or something.
Yeah. Some people say, either that or he's making every kind of excuse he can. You know, I stutter, Lord. I have a hard time talking. I get confused and. You know, and so I don't know, but it is kind of an interesting thing that that God doesn't take those. You know, any kind. You don't ever notice how God, the excuses you give, God says, "Yeah, that's right. We can work with that. It's not a problem." You know, and I find that great, but also at times very frustrating because there are things I just assume not do. You know, the guy says, "No, this is the job for you," and all of my excuses don't ever seem to work with him. I'm sure none of you have ever had those problems.
I'd rather do something else.
Aaron speaks for Moses all the time.
No, not all the time. No.
And you're really just in the beginning.
Yeah.
The first. Encounter.
Yeah.
Failed.
Yeah.
But after maybe the second or third play, Moses is going to speak.
Most prophets were men, correct?
Yeah, the vast majority. But there are a number of women that are mentioned in Scripture.
It's funny, when I went through the school many years ago, the gentleman said that the reason there was a woman is there was no righteous man that could be a prophet.
Well, you know, that's something that, what was it, Vernon McGee used to say on his broadcast. Yeah, through the Bible. Yeah, he said something very similar to that. I'm looking for, I don't know if I can, there we go. Here's my list. There is a list of prophetesses in Scripture. They're few and far between, but they are there. Miriam, who is Moses' sister, is called a prophetess in Exodus 15. There's another person whose name is Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, in 2 Kings. Noada in Nehemiah is listed as a prophetess. Anna is a prophetess that prophesies over Jesus at the temple. And she's a prophetess. And then you have the four daughters of Philip that are mentioned in Acts, which we just, I think it was our last, before Ruth, it was two books ago, it was the book we studied. And they're listed as prophetesses. So it's interesting.
Where is that? I don't remember that story.
Acts chapter 21. It talks about Philip and the fact that, it's just a side note, that he has four virgins, daughters.
You said
that are
the one that prophesied over Jesus.
That's
Anna.
In Luke.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. And Luke, which is what is the only gospel we've not looked at yet. Okay. You know, so someday maybe we'll do that. I don't know. I'm thinking after Judges, maybe we'll do an epistle. Just because I'm thinking maybe a short one might be good for us. Yeah. Instead of a long one. Keith, what's going on in your mind? Your mind is spinning. Your mind is spinning. I can see the wheels.
I'd like to go back to Rome.
You'd like to go back. Yeah, I told you about the pastor, a friend of mine, that he did about half of Romans, and I was working with him at the time, and I came back to visit, a couple of years later, actually, and stopped in for some reason. I don't even remember why. And here he is. He'd been like halfway through, so he's like in chapter 8 or 9, and I come back and he's in chapter like 4 or 5, you know, and I'm going, what happened, you know? And the people in the church go, well, he took a break, and when he came back to do Romans, he decided he better start over again. I'm going, okay, good to know.
I keep telling you we should do Isaiah.
Yeah, we should, but there's only like 50, 60.
Danny wrapped up dinner the other night with Danny Cox with a quote on Isaiah 58, which I thought was awesome.
Well, there are
another good one.
Great stories and great passages in Isaiah. One of these days, we'll do it. I have to get prepped because it will be over over a year to get through Isaiah.
So what else is
there?
Well. What? I hear that. Go ahead. You might as well. It's let's immortalize it. Put it on tape.
No, that
might
not.
Go ahead. That's right. I'm looking forward to personal. I need some blackmail material here, guys. Yeah. So, yeah. So Deborah calls for. She is a prophetess, and she's apparently a judge who seems to be judging the people and settling disagreements. Now, it could be that she is simply, people are coming to her for spiritual advice, but perhaps it's a little more than that. We're not sure exactly what that means, but she is a person of authority and a person who is leading the people to somehow or in some way. And she says... She sends for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and she says, I want you to go to battle. I want you to take over. I want you to go to Mount Tabor. And it's interesting, Mount Tabor is, if you look on a map, and some of those maps I think I gave you shows the breakdown of the various tribes, the tribes of Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar all kind of come together right around Mount Tabor. So it's an easy place for these guys to get to. It's all close to their places of where their tribes live. And she says, I want you to, God says, I want to glorify himself through his people. And so I love the fact that God has a perfect plan for us to follow. God chooses a leader for his army. He chooses the place of battle. He chooses the plan for his army to follow. He guarantees the victory. And Barak goes, yeah, I guess, maybe, I'll go if you go with me, Deborah. Why do you think, what are some of the possibilities of why Barak hesitates? Why does Barak say...
Well, it's the same as me coming up to you and say, Val, I have a word for you from the Lord.
She has skin in the game if she goes with.
Okay, so you think it's a matter of he says, hey, I want you to have some skin in the game? And maybe he figures if she's going to put her to the test? Is that what you're thinking?
I would think, well, if the Lord wants to speak, he can speak to me, you know.
Yeah. Of course, at that time, you know, God usually speaks through the prophets, though, in Old Testament time.
It could be, too, it's a woman telling a man.
Okay, that's a possibility, sure, yeah.
You know, it's...
So why is a man going to hide behind the skirts of a woman? Just asking, you know, because that's what he's actually doing, right?
Yeah, that's a good point.
True. Well, I think he's using her as almost like a surrogate for God.
I want the shield of God,
and that's what you are to me. Yeah. So,
I think that's a really strong possibility.
She is, in essence,
the substitute for God. She speaks for God. Therefore, she, in essence, represents him. So if you're going to have, if you have to go into battle, you want your God with you, right? That's often the way that they did in the Old Testament times. Not just Israel, but other nations would use their God out in front of them or with them to give them power and to protect them. So it's very possible that that's the case. I think a lot of those things are true, is that he just was a little uncertain of the victory. He resists the call. His protests are not quite as emphatic as Moses. Oh, I can't go. You know, I'm absolutely, you know, and he isn't quite as bad as Moses, but he's not. And notice that he is, you notice how each judge is getting less obedient to whatever God tells him. Othniel, that's it, man, I'm ready to go. Ehud, yeah, he's obedient to God. We're not really sure how that all works out because he seems to be working in a way that might not be that God would approve of, but he's doing God's will. And now we got Barak who's going, yeah, I don't know. Do I really? I'll go, but only if you go with me. By the time we get to chapter 6 and 7, remember who we're going to reach? Who do we see there? Who are we going to study when we get to 6 and 7?
Samson.
No, but another one of those great guys.
Gideon.
And Gideon is the most, you know, it's like, well, I don't know if God really wants you to go, so I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to test God. I'm going to see if he really means it. And then God answers, well, I don't know. That could have been a mistake. I'm not sure. So I'm going to ask for that. Put that fleece out again. I want the reverse thing to happen this time. First time, you know, I want to do everywhere else, but not on the fleece. And the next time he says, well, okay, tomorrow morning I want to do on the fleece, but nowhere else. It's like, seriously, how many times do you have to ask God, is this really what you want me to do?
But don't we do that sometimes?
Yeah, isn't it interesting
at least I have. I know that he's speaking to me. But what I might have to do is not the most comfortable thing to do.
Yeah.
Just want to make sure.
Yeah. Yes.
I want to give you a chance to. Yeah. I want to give God a chance to reconsider that. You know, isn't that what we do at times?
Now, are you sure you want me to?
Are you sure you want me to? You know. And isn't it interesting that there, God is clear. He's clear with
he's lost his mind.
Yeah.
But you know, when you look at this, Deborah must have been a really powerful presence.
Yeah.
Because when you think of how men supposedly conducted themselves at that time,
mm-hmm.
a woman is going to be the last place they're going to look for anything.
Yeah, you got that nailed. You know, so your patriarchal society, and you've got and a strong patriarchal society at that in this time frame. And you got a woman who's.
And it wasn't just, you know, it seems that all the kings came to her for one reason or another.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, to me, that even though she does, this is about the only place she gets mentioned, you know, she must have been a very powerful source.
I like what she tells him here, like. All right, I'll go, but you're not going to get any glory for this. The victory's being given to me.
Well, here's the interesting thing. That's what we think when we read this story. You know, she says, well, the victory, the glory is going to go to a woman. Is it Deborah that gets the glory?
Oh, my God.
Who kills Sisera? Some other lady. It's not even her, you know? Yeah, it's another woman, you know? It's like, and by the way, she's not even Jewish. You're like Shamgar. Yeah.
Every time I think about the fact that she took a nail or a peg and drove it through his temple.
Yeah.
Into the ground.
Yeah.
All the way through, man. No, stop.
She, as the saying goes, she nailed it.
She nailed it.
She nailed it, man. Let me tell you. Yeah,
she just put the final nail on the victory. Yeah. Barack had killed off 10,000 dudes. So
Well, with all of his armies. Yeah. So I love the fact here in verse 8, though. She said, you know, Barack says, "I won't go unless you go." That sounds an awful lot like what Moses says at one point in time, where he says, "You know, I won't go unless you go with us, God. I don't want to leave this place unless you go with me." And so she is kind of the surrogate for God here, as Gary kind of pointed out, which is great. That's a great observation. In the fact that, you know, every once in a while, even a blind pig finds an acorn, you know? So
it's just like my golf. Blind squirrel finds an acorn.
But I love the fact that she goes, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go, I won't go. I'm not sure that that's really, I think the issue is the recognition of Deborah's status as, in essence, a surrogate for God. And I love the fact that literally what she says, I'll certainly go with you. Absolutely. No problem. Let's do it. That's a sense of trust in God, you know? Reassurance that she knows exactly that God said to do this, and she's going to do it. And she's got no problem doing it. And so he summons troops, and we're going to find out when we get over to chapter 5. There's also troops from, ultimately, eventually, there are troops from other tribes that come. And there are troops that don't come from other tribes. Mm-hmm. It's interesting we get to chapter 5. But in chapter 4, what we hear is that there are 10,000 men. Now, is that truly 10,000 men or 10 divisions, 10 groups? We don't know. The Hebrew term is a little ambiguous. It could be that often a clan would send a division of armed men or a part of their people would go, their standing militia, if you will, would go. It could be that there was truly 10,000, but there's certain to be at least 10 groups that come together, 10 clans, if you will, that come together. And so you've got you've got Barak calling them, and they come. They come from two different tribes. Is Barak's response one of two things? Here's another question for you. Do you think that, for us to mull over for a bit, do you think that he had unbelief or uncertainty with God, or do you think it was a mark of humility? I won't go unless you go, unless God goes with me.
What? I think it's both.
You think it's both?
I okay. think he was a scared.
He was a scared.
Okay.
I think it's lack of total faith in God.
Okay.
Is this an indication that men are being afraid of women? I mean, look at God, the woman did to the guy.
Well, you know, there's definitely a... Let me put it this way: you if you're going to sleep in a foreign person's bed, you want to keep both at least one eye open. That's what I would say. Yeah.
I was thinking that Cicero wasn't a very smart man.
Well, we're going to talk about that, and we're not going to get very far today. We only got about 10 minutes left, maybe 12 minutes. So let's jump a little bit. We get here. She says, "I'll go with you." Because someone else is going to, you know, the Lord's going to hand Sisera into the hand of a woman. So she goes with him. There are 10,000 men. Now we come to this parenthetical almost. We get this side story of Heber. Heber is this guy who is a descendant of Moses' in-laws. And it's a group that is associated with the tribe of Judah, but he's apparently broken off from the tribe. Now, these folks were originally nomads. They were, they followed. They had their herds, and they would travel from place to place and graze their flocks. And so we're not sure how this happened, but apparently for whatever reason he decides to separate from the rest of the family because they're down in the area of Judah, and where Judah's tribe is at, and they're up here near Naphtali and Zebulun and Issachar. That's a big difference, and they're living there, and they make a treaty apparently. And notice it says that he lives by this great tree near Kadesh. And when they told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered. So apparently he's a friend of of the king of Canaan. We get this idea that he is someone who is has an agreement with him. And as such, there are some things that happen. When you have an agreement with an ally, do you kill your ally? Would you think that your wife would choose to kill the commander of the king's army that you're allied with?
Well, send Donald Trump over to one of our allies.
Very, very possible. Okay. All right.
I wonder how stable that marriage
is. makes you wonder. If I'm Heber, I'm starting to think maybe I'm good. By the way, they're probably living in different tents. She has her tent and he has his tent. But let's think about.
Now, my translation says Heber's family was on friendly terms with King Jabin. It didn't say anything about a formal alliance or a treaty or anything like that. Maybe they just kind of coexisted.
Well, they were certainly, at least at the very least, they were on neutral ground. But think about this: if you're Switzerland or Sweden, as the case may be, do you in World War II, do you pick a side before you know who's going to win?
Not if you're neutral.
And not if you're smart, you know. You want to pick the winning side, and there's no guarantee there's a winning side yet.
Right.
You know, because it's just the king's general and the army the king's general has. There might be other armies that he has.
Evidently, this woman had a mind of her
Apparently so.
Her name, according to what I have here, is that it's a wild she-goat.
A wild she-goat. So she's one who's going to... She was going to go her own way, blaze her own trail. Okay. But think about the fact that what is it like? Do you remember the story? There was a recent story that happened, and it was made into a movie. It was a true account that happened in Afghanistan, where an American soldier was protected by a village. You remember that?
Yeah, after the building. Everybody was killed.
He managed to get away, and they took him to the village, and they kept him, and to the point of even fighting off the Taliban. He was the lone survivor. Okay, why did that happen? What was the significance of that?
It's a custom.
It's a custom. This is a custom that's gone on for years and for centuries. When you invite someone into your tent, you are telling them, you're under my protection. You have nothing to fear. And I will lay down my life for you. Not that I will kill you.
She just laid down on top of the tent peg.
So think about the fact that she is breaking custom. Big time. You know, we have some serious problems going on here with what's an appropriate response to allowing someone to come into your tent. You know, plus on top of that, he's coming into a woman's tent. It's not her husband, and she's allowing him in, which is all kinds of negative signs too that's going on. Now granted, he's interested in is resting and hiding. Okay, he has been pursued by Israel. Another thing that's interesting is God routs Sisera's army. And remember, we have chariots. Chariots are not like tents, they're not like tanks today, but they're certainly a killing platform that you travel on. It makes you higher than the average person, especially if you're a person who is an infantry person. It allows you to have a stable footing. Sometimes chariots had, you didn't just drive the chariot, sometimes there'd be a driver and you would be in the chariot as a fighter. So you might have, if it was a big enough chariot, you might have a couple of people, one on each side. You know, plus you've got the horses to do with. And so God routs these people, and the nation of Israel, who has very few arms, the way that you control your population, if there are people that you've subjugated, is you don't allow them to have blacksmiths, you don't allow them to know how to work with metal, especially iron, and you keep the number of weapons that they have. In fact, one place it says there was only one shield for every 40,000 men of Israel, and one sword. You know, so what are you fighting with? You're fighting with plow hooks. You're fighting with reaping, sickles. You're fighting with ox goads. Yeah, you're fighting. You might be fighting with shovels. You might be fighting with clubs. You're
This guy Shimgar? Was he part of Barak's army? Where he killed a bunch of these guys with an ox goad?
That's another thing that's interesting about Shimgar and This Sisera, they are probably mercenaries, and some scholars think that they're mercenaries from the Hittite Empire, who are really, really, really good fighters, and so Shimgar is perhaps a mercenary for Pharaoh, and here you've got Sisera, who is apparently is a foreigner and a mercenary who has been hired to be the general of this Canaanite army, and he's probably also the thought is perhaps he's a Hittite as well, and so they're fighting because they get land and property and valuables and then also obviously the spoils of war, so they're fighting and Israel's fighting for their lives, and they're fighting with weird implements of war. They're not normal stuff.
But according to this, Sisera, he had a distinct advantage, especially on the plane.
Yes.
And that's where he went, but suddenly God provided cloudburst.
Yeah, that's what we're going to find when we get to chapter 5, but we'll give you a little hint. It appears that in the non-rainy season, God sends rain, and it overflows the banks of the river, and it turns up what is a nice flat plain, hard pack that you can run a chariot on with wheels, and suddenly gets bogged down in mud. And suddenly that chariot has no value at all, and you're stuck there. And you got an overwhelming number of people, perhaps, coming against you sitting in a chariot. You know, and so you're not trained to fight on the ground. You're trained to fight in the chariot. So suddenly God routs the people, and God does that through what appears to be a rainstorm. So Sisera flees, and we're going to stop here and just come back and talk about the fact that he gets nailed pretty well. As we'll finish that up and start chapter 5 next week. But I think one of the things that I want to take the time next week to specifically look at some of the we're going to look at Jael's hospitality. We're going to look at what did it mean to the readers during this time that read this, and what should it mean to us? How do we translate that into us today? What are some of the takeaways we can have? And we'll do that next week. But I just think that it's interesting that God chooses to use Ehud in a way that's probably not exactly the best way to go about. You know, he's kind of sneaky the way he does it. Jael is certainly not. She definitely, you know, sneaks up on this guy and nails him, but yet God uses even things that he might not always approve of, can use to his advantage, and can be incorporated into his will. And I think that sometimes we have to realize that there are times when God chooses to use events and people to do his will, to see his will pushed forward, when they are not necessarily themselves the best of characters. And I find it kind of sad. I find it kind of, at the same time, kind of, for me, I'm thankful that I don't have to be perfect for God to choose to use me. And I hope that you'll find some solace in that as well. And remember this: when God asks you, and when God tells you something, like he told Barak, when you have a clear indication of what God's will is, you don't need to ask him again. You don't need to put out a fleece. You don't need to check to make sure. We just simply need to obey what we already know what to do. You know, I've come to the point in my life, and I think probably most of us have, I don't really need to know any more of God's will, because I have a hard enough time doing what I already know. You know, and I think God sometimes is waiting for me to just be obedient to what I already know to do, for him to reveal the next step for me. And so my challenge for us today is that as we leave this place, just be obedient to what you already know God's told you. God wants you to spend time with him. God wants you to love him, and in turn, because of that, to love others. And as you do that, God will reveal whatever that next step is for your life and for my life.
You know, not only, I think this lesson is not only teaching us how he might use us, but how he might use other people or groups of people in our lives that are out of our comfort zone.
Yeah.
To advance his kingdom.
Yeah. I found that to be very true for me when I was doing my doctoral work, and I chose to go to a place that was way out of my comfort zone as far as the types of people, the groups of Christians that would be there from different denominations, and I was not disappointed. I was stretched a lot, but I found out there's a whole group of people out there that love God probably more than I do, that have a different background and different theology.
They might not even be Christians.
And that's true, too.
The impact they're having on your life.
That's true.
The funniest thing is when the Holy Spirit speaks through someone that isn't, that's happened to me, you know, where, you know, it's sound reasoning, it's you know, like I was always taught and trained that if it, you know, Blum's follows scripture,
yep,
you're good. And it is hilarious when sometimes someone will speak and you know
it's God speaking to you.
Yes.
And even sometimes even a donkey speaks for God.
Yes, exactly.
Sometimes even a donkey speaks for God. So yeah. All right. There was a story of okay. So all right, let's go. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll let you guys get to work. Father, thank you for the fact that you love us enough to teach us lessons and for showing us in your scripture some of the ways that we ourselves are fail you. And so we pray that we would be willing to follow your commands and to follow your leading and to realize that sometimes you speak through many different sources, but the truth that you speak to us is always true. And if we just need to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hands and feet that are obedient to your will, I ask that you would guide and direct us tonight, today, and through the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.